It's our great pleasure to welcome back to our pulpit this morning Reverend T. David Gordon, who will be preaching for us.
Our text this morning is from the middle part of the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. Does it work now? Less irritating? Give me a moment, I'll be irritating again. You're familiar with the 11th chapter of John. It falls into actually three sections. In the first section, Jesus is in Bethany, and he hears the report about Lazarus' illness and death. In the last section, the section that we're most familiar with, there is the record of Jesus actually raising Lazarus from the dead, and that's the central part of it. We're looking at the passage in between verses 17 through 37, which consists of Jesus traveling from where he was in Bethany over to be with Mary and Martha before he raises Lazarus. And it's an overlooked portion, I think, to some degree of this chapter, but an important one. So hear the word of God as I read beginning in verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have also kept this man from dying?" In several weeks, Dr. Duguid is perfectly likely to preach the last part of John 11 to you on Resurrection Sunday. He may choose 1 Corinthians 15. He may choose the last portion of John 11 where Jesus raises Lazarus or some other important New Testament text. And he would be right to do so. John 11 contains arguably the best and most important and most significant of Jesus' miracles. Not only is it a great demonstration of power, as all of his miracles were, but in this particular miracle, he demonstrates something of who he will be one day, right? The great resurrector of mortal people. And so surely that is the most important part of John 11. But in my reflections on John through the years, I've recognized that there are other important things also taught in John 11. Less important, but important. The way in a well-balanced meal, you might have a vegetable and a meat. And you could argue which is more important. Both are important. So I call your attention to this portion of the text together because if John 11 as a whole teaches the power of Christ over the grave, this portion, verses 17 through 37, describe his attitude towards death and those who have been aggrieved by it. And the reason that I judge that it's an important text is my own experience and that of many believing people that I know suggests that we don't really know what to do with grief. And indeed, many Christian people seem to think it is wrong for them to grieve. They almost feel guilty about their grief, as though to grieve were to express a lack of faith, or to grieve expressed a lack of courage. And if you feel that way, I don't harbor any ill will towards you, but I would respectfully suggest that I believe you're mistaken, and we try to demonstrate to you from the Holy Scripture that you are so. As we look at the passage that we're looking at together, it really just falls into these two passages. The first part in verses 17 through 27, recall Martha going out and greeting Jesus, and then in the latter portions, her sister Mary greets Jesus also. And the focus of the passage that I want to call your attention to is the horrible reality of death, and therefore the perfectly understandable grief over that horrible reality. Note in five particular ways how the passage here in front of us calls attention to the awful human anguish and grief over death. First, note this. Many Jewish friends had gathered to Mary and Martha to console them. You students of the fourth gospel know that the expression, the Jews, is almost technical in the fourth gospel to refer to the Jewish leaders who constantly seem to be at odds at Jesus. And so we even have to warn people who are students of the fourth gospel not to arrive at anti-Semitic conclusions from this, because the Jews is so often the group that's hostile towards Jesus that we're afraid people will think that all Jews are that way, right? And so we have to correct that and say, no, that's not what he means. The Jews is almost technical there for the Jewish leaders who opposed him. And so the Jews almost never do anything good in the fourth gospel. But here are Jews who are doing something very, very good. It says in verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And then in verse 31, it says again, when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw this. Twice they are mentioned as those who have come and traveled to console them. Second, you'll note that when Mary leaves the house, the Jews suppose that she's leaving what? To get groceries? To shop? To fill the car with gasoline? They suspect that she's leaving to weep. Verse 31 says, when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. That was their understandable supposition. And then note that both the Jews and Mary wept. In verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then note also in the fourth place that both Mary and Martha find it almost impossible to face Lazarus' death, and they come this close to blaming Jesus for it, don't they? In verse 31, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's your fault, right? And her sister repeats it in verse 32. When Mary came to Jesus, she fell at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Most remarkably of all, it seems to me, is Jesus himself expressed profound emotion over the realities of death and the grief of Lazarus' loved ones. When Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Note that Jesus was greatly troubled, the text says, an expression that indicates a more than ordinary sense of emotional disturbance. It appears later in his ministry also when he's facing his coming death. And he says, now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. And the verb translated troubled there is our verb. It's the same one. As he faced the hour of his death, the same emotion overwhelms him. And he also said the same thing, using the same verb, when he faced Judas's betrayal in chapter 13, in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Think of how deeply disturbed he was to think that one of his closest disciples was going to betray him. And the same verb is used here. Now, some interpreters have misunderstood, I believe, and thought that Jesus is being troubled here was his anger at Mary and Martha for their grieving. Some people have suggested that if they'd had more faith, right, they wouldn't experience this grief. And so Jesus is troubled by their unbelief. Some people suggest that that's what's going on here. But I'd like to suggest again that it doesn't mean that. Noting in verse 38, one of those verbs appears again, where it's clear that what causes the activity is Lazarus' own death, not anyone's reaction to it. In verse 38, it says, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, right? Tomb, stone, cave. That's what troubles him, right? The cave isn't weeping. Stone isn't unbelieving, right? Jesus is troubled at the horrible reality of this person being sealed up in a sepulcher. And the term used there is ours also, deeply moved again. Further, if Mary and Martha troubled Jesus by unbelief in weeping over Lazarus, then Jesus has to be troubled by Jesus also, doesn't he? Because in verse 37, Jesus wept. He himself also wept. And so Professor Herman Ritterboss is almost certainly right when he put the matter this way. The context as a whole makes clear that Jesus' anger is directed not against unbelief on the part of Mary and those accompanying her, but against that which brought them to this outburst of grief, the death of Lazarus itself. While this is already the obvious implication to verse 34, he says, it is even more evident in verse 38, where it is not weeping people, but the tomb that again evokes in Jesus this intense emotion of aversion and sorrow. As Calvin strikingly comments on verse 38, Christ does not come to the sepulcher as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. Therefore, no wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death that he had to overcome stands before his eyes. And then note also this, we could overlook this. Jesus also did not weep. He did not weep because he missed his friend Lazarus. The text earlier in chapter 11 indicates that Jesus went here knowing he was going to raise Lazarus, right? Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus for the dead. So his weeping was not the weeping that you and I normally experience when we lose someone that we love. His weeping was sympathetic weeping. It was compassionate weeping. He was weeping with Mary and Martha, even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. So why did Jesus weep? Because he weeps with those who weep. And his apostle commands us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Christ did not scold those who grieved. He did not chasten those who wept over the loss of someone they loved. To the contrary, he wept with them. Now, there is one reality in this text that makes sense of the text, but is not mentioned in the text. The way a musical note on a piece of musical lines makes no sense without all the other notes. There are certain things said that imply or infer other things and would make no sense apart from it. And that thing is this. Grief is the price we pay for living in a world of love. If we did not love, and if we were not loved, we would not experience grief. But in a mortal world, it is the inevitable price that we are occasionally called on to pay to live in a world of love. God made us to love. He is everlastingly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwelling eternally in love. And when he makes us to love, he calls us to imitate his own divine nature. But in a fallen world, that becomes a very difficult and costly thing on occasion. We could, I suppose, protect ourselves from the reality of grief, but we would do so only at too costly a price. We still remember, because it was an acute time in our life, we still remember when we first discovered that our first daughter had leukemia and was going to die. We were in Boston Children's Hospital. And I remember after about 72 hours, the staff met with us and warned us and said, "Mr. and Mrs. Gordon, we should tell you that 88% of the couples who have a terminally ill child have their marriage fail. 88%. So we're among the 12% who've lost a child and our marriage did not end in divorce." Now, why such a high figure, 88%, right? Why such a high figure? It must be something like this. People who have felt the weight of such a grief, some of them probably, right, become an emotional bubble boy. They decide, "I'll never let that happen again," right? "I'm going to withdraw into a world in which I do not extend myself in love to others because the price is too high to pay." Of course, how can you be a spouse to someone if you do that? You can't. And so, implicit in this text is that death is such a profound reality and grief the natural response to it because God made us to love and to be loved. And in a mortal world then, we occasionally simply have to pay the piper, as it were. And the alternative is much worse. This text discloses then Jesus' attitude towards death and grief and teaches us, you and me, how to grieve rightly. It is right for you to feel indignance towards death when it takes someone that you love. It is also right for you to grieve when they pass away. So let me suggest a word or two of application and significance. First, when you grieve, it is perfectly proper to be as moved and indignant and troubled as Jesus was, right? He was as disturbed about this dying as he was about Judas betraying him. He was deeply disturbed by it. He was indignant over it, and it is perfectly right for you to be indignant also. And in fact, if you do not channel your indignance correctly, it will probably come out in a wrong way, right? I remember someone wrote the book Several Stages of Grief, Seven Stages of Grief at one point, and I knew it was baloney. Most of those books are always baloney, of course. And and one of the things I realized, that they always said that the first stage is anger, right? The first stage of grief is anger. Well, we never were angry when we lost Marion. We were never angry. Anger is a cheap emotion. We're familiar with it. And because we're familiar with it, we feel like we can domesticate it, right? And anger is a cheap substitute for a much more difficult emotion, grief. Grief is more frightening. Grief is less familiar to us. And so some people try to evade it with an alternative emotion that isn't the right one, right? Grief is a different kind of a thing. It's the sense of emptiness. It's the sense of loss. It's the sense that joy is now gone and possibly will never come back. It's harder than anger. And if we do not experience grief, some false emotion will come in there, and it won't work. It won't work. It's a false substitute. Follow Christ in your grieving, feel indignance towards the death, and feel appropriate love for those who are gone. When you grieve, feel as entirely free to weep as Mary did, as Martha did, as the Jews with them did, and as your Redeemer and mine did also. It is perfectly proper for us to weep and to grieve under the right circumstances. When you grieve, you are not alone. The Jews who comforted and consoled Mary and Martha may not be around to console you. Possibly you will have other friends and family members who will. But Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us, he is in some senses present at every Christian funeral. He still weeps with those who weep. He still sympathizes with those who've lost an important reality. The same Christ who loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus loves you and will be with you. And when the tears of grief well up in your eyes, it is not your Christian duty to fight them off, right? Jesus didn't fight off his, and it is not your duty to fight yours off. Now, people are temperamentally different from one another. And if you're the kind of person that's just, you know, a little bit more private, that's okay too. But if you're less so, and if you're more expressive, it's perfectly legitimate and perfectly appropriate for you to shed tears of love when you grieve. By the grace of God, I've kept one or two commitments in my lifetime. And one of them was 25 years ago, shortly after Marion died. I stood at her grave one day, put a little pink rose on it, and spoke to her, though of course she was gone, and I said, "As God is my help, I will never apologize if I shed tears in memory of you. Because as your father, I'm not ashamed to have loved you, and as a human, I'm not ashamed, therefore, to be wounded when love is gone." And after 25 years, I still haven't yet apologized if on certain occasions tears came to my eyes in memory of my daughter. And if God is my help, I never will apologize for it. And you shouldn't either. When people are gone, we cannot make a cake for them. We cannot make brownies for them. We cannot make a souffle. All we have left to give them is our tears. And if Jesus gave them to Mary and to Martha and to Lazarus, it is perfectly proper for you to give them to those whom you love as well. So when those tears well up, shed your tears as an appropriate expression of love. Shed your tears in obedience to the example of Christ who wept over Lazarus and with Mary and Martha. And shed your tears in confident hope of the power of Christ to raise his loved ones to life everlasting in the age to come. Let us pray. We give thanks to you, our Heavenly Father, that you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all. We thank you that in the days of his flesh, he assisted and aided those who were afflicted in many, many ways, pledging thereby that a life to come would be free from the curses of Genesis 3. We give thanks then that he wept with Martha and Mary, that he wept over Lazarus, and then raised him. And we pray that we might follow his example, that we might detest death as he did, that we might grieve properly and appropriately when our loved ones leave, in confident hope of the resurrection and the life to come. And so help us to do this and to follow Christ in this way, we ask in his name. Amen.